Well, as Denny has pointed out in our prayer, we are in the midst of a moral revolution, are we not? It's just been overwhelming these past few months, especially what has been going on, from the machinations of Planned Parenthood to the monstrous Supreme Court decision of 5 weeks ago, and everything in between. Why are things the way they are? Well, the passage that we're about to examine tonight reveals the reason for why things are the way they are. Carl Robbins, who is the pastor of Woodruff Road PCA in Greenville, South Carolina, taught a sermon right after the Supreme Court decision concerning sodomite marriage on Psalm 2. And so, though my sermon is my material, once in a while I'll be making allusions to some of the things he has said. He did a very good job, and it's what inspired me to preach from this passage this evening. I taught it to a group of men at the Bible study that I attend on Friday mornings. And so I want to share it with you tonight because I think it's a very timely passage for where we are now as a nation and a culture. So please follow along in your Bibles in Psalm 2. And I will be reading this evening from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 2 was written by King David. We find that out in Acts 4:25 and Acts 13:33. It's interesting to me that it's one of those few psalms, along with Psalm 1, Psalm 37, and Psalm 133, that does not either is not either itself a prayer or does not contain a prayer. There are those few songs that are not prayers, but statements, and this is one of them. And this is a messianic psalm. I remember several years ago when I was on the credentials committee at Presbytery, and I would examine pastors. One of the questions on the pastoral exam was name three messianic psalms. Well, some pastors who were clever or didn't know which psalms to say would say all of them, all 150 of them. Well, that's a clever answer, and in a sense that's true, but there are certain psalms that are messianic, that is, that really prophesy and speak of Christ, and this is one of them. Along with Psalm 110, Christ's coronation psalm, it is the most often often quoted or alluded to passage in the Old Testament that is in the New. All right? It's referred to twice in Acts, twice in Hebrews, and three times in the book of Revelation. And so a passage of Scripture that is given that much attention, we must pay attention to it as well. Now, Carl Robbins refers to this psalm as a drama in four acts, and so I'm going to be treating it as such. Act 1 is in verses 1 through 3. The speaker is King David, and the scene is on earth. And what a scene it is. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's a rhetorical question. It's a question, really, of utter shock, of disbelief. We remember, for example, several occasions when our Lord was here on earth and he marveled at the people's lack of faith. And I can hear the strains of Handel's Messiah as the operatic tenor sings, "Why do the nations rage?" Now, if you like Handel's Messiah, all well and good. If you don't, I would seriously examine the state of your soul. Just kidding. This is rage. This isn't just mild annoyance here. This is rage. This is intense, unrelenting anger. It seems to me that it's akin to Acts 7, where after Stephen pronounces his scathing rebuke against the people of Israel, that they gnash their teeth and raise their voices and throw dust into the air and want to stone him to death. And this is the ultimate conspiracy. You know, when we think of conspiracies, we think of people who have bogus conspiracies and think they're boogeymen under every bed who are going to pollute the water or tear down the internet or something like that, or we think of people who are all worried about the Trilateral Commission, or we think of organizations like ISIS and Al-Qaeda and Planned Parenthood, if you want to talk about our own nation. But this conspiracy is much bigger and much more sinister. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. It's a determined, concerted effort against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ. Now, on the face of it, it's incredible and unbelievable. After all, this is against God. This is against the one who created them. This is against the one who gives us life and breath and everything, according to Acts 17. Who satisfies them, their mouths, with good things, according to Psalm 103. Who sends his sun to shine and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, according to Matthew 5. The one from whom comes every good and perfect gift, according to James 1. And yet, is it gratitude that's expressed here? No, they're raging against him. You know, John Gerstner said that unregenerate man in his sin before God brings him to salvation, he performs the parody, the exact opposite of the commandment that Jesus said, the great commandment, love the Lord your God, and one that is like it, love your neighbor yourself. John Gerstner says that man in his sin hates God, hates his fellow man, and hates himself most of all. He hates God. He would kill God if he could. And when Jesus was on earth, that's exactly what they did. They killed God in the flesh. Why, the wicked Herod, at the birth of Christ, in vain, but he tried to do that. He tried to kill Christ. And that's the attitude that's here. Man can't kill God, but he certainly tries to kill, in many instances, his representatives. And we see that in the persecuted church all over the world throughout the centuries. Now, the thing that's so ironic about this is that they plot in vain. John Gerstner says that Satan is the supreme blockhead, the ultimate dummy. He knows that he can't possibly defeat God, and he knows that his time is short, and yet what does he do? He keeps on trying. And if he can't rob the saints of salvation, he'll do everything that he can to tarnish their witness or bring them down spiritually. And the thing is that his people, his minions, are willing followers of him. Now these rulers, past and present, say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Now what do you think of when you think of bonds and cords? They denote restraint, don't they? It shows the Satan-instigated attitude of sinful man against God's law. It goes back to Eden, doesn't it? The serpent said, "Hath God really said not to eat that fruit?" Why, God is confining. God is restrictive. God wants to rain on your parade. He doesn't want you to have any fun. He doesn't want you to have freedom. He says he does, but he really doesn't, or else he wouldn't exact such a strict law upon you. Isn't that the way the world thinks? Why? Why can't I worship any old way that I want? Why can't I vent my anger and frustration on people that get my goat? Why can't I express my carnal pleasure with anyone who I want to? Now, of course, we know that as Christians, the very opposite is true, that the law of God is a delight to us, that the law of God is the pathway to freedom, that God does give it to us for our good. But of course, the rebellious world who wants no part of God doesn't see it that way at all, and they want to eliminate his rule. It's as old as the Tower of Babel. It's as old as the opposition from Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? It's as old as the opposition to Christ when he was on earth, even to the point of political and theological enemies getting together. The Pharisees and Sadducees, Herod and Pilate, Rome and the Jews. It's as old as the 18th century Enlightenment when people began to say, well, we don't need this supposed revelation from God. We have human reason, and we will use that as the standard and authority. And of course, it expressed itself in the violence of the French Revolution, or the more tame rebellion of the writings of people like Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin and Thomas Paine. It's as modern as Darwin's Origin of Species and Satan's anthem, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Why? Of course, you know today in academia, in the public school system, those of you who go to school or have kids that do or in college, it's all the rage today. And if you think anything else, if you dare have any kind of the slightest proposition of intelligent design, why, you may be expelled from getting a job in the scientific community. Yes, oh my goodness, this is great. Well, you know, we don't need God anymore. It just comes from, life just comes from slime, from due to you by way of the zoo. You know, this is the kind of thinking that we have today. And what's the result? The Russian Revolution of 1917. Communism, Nazism, resulting in untold bloodshed and resulting in the culture that we have now, where five senior citizens, Supreme Court justices, dare to think that they can redefine marriage. The only thing that people are absolutely sure of is that there are no absolutes. But you see, that's from a mindset that says that we're just cosmic germs, cosmic accidents, and they don't want God in their thinking. So now we come to Act 2, verses 4 through 6. The scene is from heaven, and God responds. And what is God's response? To hear it from many people in our culture, and sadly even in the professing church today, it's, look, I understand. Boys will be boys, girls will be girls. Why, everyone has his own truth. What was true for me may not necessarily be true for you. So let's just get along. Worship anyone or no one. It doesn't matter. I love you. I have a wonderful plan for your life. According to one of the more popular ways of presenting the gospel. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He who sits in the heavens laughs. I remember there was a program on several years ago called Pittsburgh Today. And one day they had a guest, a Catholic priest, who was a comedian. And he said, did you know that the scripture says, he who sits in the heavens laughs? Well, I'm sure that probably a lot of the people tuning in didn't know that. But I knew it, and I thought, yes, it does say he who sits in the heavens laughs. But what kind of laughter is this? Is this the laughter of delight or amusement? No, it's derision, mocking, wrathful scorn. Read the end of Proverbs chapter 1 and see the result of those who will not have God to reign over them. God says, you know, I will mock you when calamity strikes. When calamity overtakes you like a whirlwind, I will mock you. I will not be there. When you call upon me, I will not answer you because you refused my reproof and would have none of my counsel. We remember what God says in Isaiah 40, verses 21 through 24, that the nations in his sight are nothing, that they are indeed less than nothing, that we are all like grasshoppers in God's sight. There are numerous biblical examples where God sits in the heavens and laughs at the folly of men. For example, we think of the Tower of Babel. Well, we're going to build this tower that reaches to heaven to express our autonomy. So what does God do? He confounds their language. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Or Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, look at this great Babylon that I have built. Fall down, worship me, worship that graven image, or I'll throw you into a fiery furnace. So what does God do? He says, okay, you're going to go insane. I'll turn you virtually into an animal, and you're going to live like an animal until you acknowledge who I am. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And then, of course, on the cross, Satan, all his hosts, the Roman and Jewish officials there thought, oh, we have him now. But then, of course, 3 days later, Jesus came out of that tomb victorious. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The French atheist Voltaire claimed that 100 years after his death, Christianity would be extinct. And yet, his house became a publishing house for Bibles. He who sits in the heavens laughs. There are people today who want to make black people white and white black. Men who want to be women. A man and a man who want to be husband and wife. 5 Supreme Court justices who attempt to redefine marriage and the family. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, it's true that God has compassion for sinners. We'll be talking about that a little bit more later. But and there are Christ, praise God, died for all kinds of sinners, including people who are enslaved in these types of sins too. But nevertheless, God mocks at the foolishness of man's rebellion. And his laughter is a laughter of mockery. It's a laughter of wrath and fury. You know, it's easy for us to forget who are exposed week after week and blessed with good, solid, expository biblical preaching that this concept of the wrath of God is a concept that has all but disappeared in our culture, certainly, and sadly in many churches today either, also. But I dare say that more is spoken in the Bible about God's wrath than his love. Oh, I don't mean in any way to demean all the wonderful, wonderful promises of the love of God that he has for us. But if we ignore God's wrath, we are worshiping, as Bruce Bickle says, not the God of biblical revelation, but the God of our own imagination. And let's not forget that when we talk about God's wrath, we're not talking about something irrational like our sinful anger. God's wrath is his settled indignation against evil. He hates evil. He cannot tolerate it. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he must deal with it. He must punish it. He goes on, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, we Americans are really allergic to the concept of a king. I think a lot of times our politicians act as if they were kings. We may be enamored by Prince William and Princess Kate, or in the earlier decades, Charles and Diana. But for the most part, we don't want anyone telling us what to do. And if it were not for God's grace, why, we would still be that way, obviously. But you see, folks, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's not a republic. It's not something that comes true by a majority vote. God has done it. We have no say-so in the matter. And he says, you come to my king. You worship him. You fall down before him. You bow down before him, or you don't come. It's as simple as that. Now, of course, we, by God's grace, wouldn't have it any other way, would we? Oh, you know, Mitch has said it before. Who in their right mind would not come to this king? This king who is so gracious, this king who is so good, who will forgive every one of your sins that you've ever committed just by trusting in him, repenting, believing in him, who took upon himself all of our sins. You'd think that people would flock to this king, but they don't. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, life, I've got news for you. Life is not about you, and it's not about me. It's not about our comfort, our entertainment. It's about Jesus, King Jesus. It's about his worship. Worship isn't something that we do just to get some blessing out of it or whatever. Worship is because we are to worship the King. Let's never forget that. All of life, everything, is about the glory of the King. Now we come to Act 3. The king speaks in verses 7 through 9. And this is what the pre-incarnate Christ says. I will tell of the decree. This is an eternal decree. This is a sovereign decree. And alongside the doctrine of election, it is absolutely breathtaking. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. Now, what does this mean? Well, undoubtedly, probably many of you, when you hear that, think of our glorious second person of the Trinity, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. We have it in our famous creed, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, which church councils fought for centuries to maintain. Of course, it's stated very well in the Westminster Confession. Of course, we must fight to maintain that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who became man in Jesus Christ, is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. It is something that we must hold to tenaciously. But having said that, I don't think that that is what the psalmist has in mind here. When he says, today I have begotten you, I think that there is a point of time here. And it's the declaration is made when? At Christ's resurrection. In Acts 13:33, the Apostle Paul says as much, talking to the Jews that he preached to about the resurrection and citing that very event and this very passage as proof that God was vindicated, that he was satisfied by the resurrection of Christ. Brothers, we dare not underestimate the importance of this, of the resurrection. It showed that God in Christ is who he said he was. It shows his victory. It shows indeed, today I have declared that you are my only begotten Son. Is that not the point of the first chapter of Hebrews, which says that Christ has obtained as a son a more excellent name than the angels? Now, he always, of course, had a most excellent name, being the second person of the Trinity. But this is talking about his obedience on earth, and now he is declared by God to be the only begotten Son. And then in verse 8, we have the promise from God. I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. Now, beloved, there's something very interesting here, because as we know, as Mitch alluded to this morning, there's someone else who made a counterfeit claim to that authority. Recall the wilderness temptation. And in Luke's version, when Satan takes Christ and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, that must have been unbelievable, an unbelievable experience to see in a moment of time, all the splendor of all of the great countries of the world and everything. I don't know how Satan was able to do that, but somehow in God's sovereignty he was. And then what does the devil say? He says, look, this has all been given to me, and I can give it to whom I want. And Jesus, all you have to do is worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't even have to genuflect at me. Just make a little gesture with your little finger and acknowledge me and it'll all be yours. Now, of course, Christ immediately said, no, it is written that you shall serve only the Lord your God. Now, what is Christ's reward for his obedience? It's what's found in Matthew 28:18, where he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What a claim! What a truth! Have you ever stopped to think, why do we preach the gospel? Not only here amongst ourselves, but to a hostile world that doesn't want to hear it, that increasingly is doing everything in its power to squelch it. Why would why do we support our missionaries in Africa and India and France and the Ukraine and Japan and other parts of the world? Well, the reason that they go there and the reason that we support them is because of this marvelous statement of Christ that all authority has been given to him. And therefore, when we preach the gospel, when you share with a friend who Christ is, share the gospel, when missionaries go and proclaim it around the world, we know that the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth is with us and will be to the end. And therefore, even though the Apostle Paul says that preaching is foolishness to the world, we do it. And God blesses it and uses it for the salvation of his people. He rules the world with truth and grace. Beloved, Christ reigns as king right now. And you know the unbelievable thing? The unbelievable privilege is that we also reign with him, and we will reign with him forever. We also will have the nations for our inheritance. Indeed, if I read passages like Psalm 149, verse 8, and 1 Corinthians 6, it seems that we're going to have a part in that rule, a part in judging the nations. Incredible. In verse 9, we see this judgment of Christ on rebellious nations. You know, I know nothing about how pottery is made, but I understand that, of course, that after the clay is molded and is hammered into shape and everything like that to make beautiful vessels or whatever, that all it takes to shatter them is a rod of iron. Well, that's what this passage says, that Christ's rule will be when he comes again in glory. Remember in Luke 19 when Christ tells one of the most blood-curdling parables? It's the parable of the servant who went into a far country, and of course he gives his servants charge, and he gives them talents or minas. And of course, when we usually read that passage, we think of the person who had the 10 minas, the 5, and then the one who hid his mina, who only had the 1. But there's a very interesting and very frightening statement at the end of that parable, where Christ said that those who said that they did not want me to reign over them, come and slaughter them in my presence. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, huh? You know, this parable, of course, is contrary, and this whole concept of Christ shattering the nations is contrary to many people's thinking today. Oh, alas, the great lion of Judah has been defanged. You know, even though it's less and less true in our culture now, people will bring him out every year as a baby in December, as an heirloom, but then they'll put him away when Christmas is over. Oh no, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who will judge the nations, and we must never forget it. And then Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. You know, if it stopped at these verses, God would have every right and be just to stop at these verses. But praise his name, he doesn't. Is the gospel preached in the Old Testament? You better believe it. And here is one of the places where it is preached. A gracious offer of salvation. Because you see, we have to remember, lest we cluck our tongues and say, oh, those wicked rulers. Oh, the Supreme Court justices, they just make me so mad. How could they be so rebellious? Well, the Bible says we were once before God saved us. And though God will judge the world with justice through Christ, Ezekiel 33:18 says that he does not delight in the death of the wicked. 2 Peter 3:9 says that he is not willing that any should perish, any of his elect, but all to come to repentance. And so the first admonition here is be wise. Be wise. Now that's the opposite of being foolish. Oh, there are plenty of people today running around with PhDs. You know what that stands for, don't you? Piled higher and deeper. But there are plenty of people with PhDs who are fools in the sight of God. And not, you know, intellectually only, but spiritually. Richard Dawkins. Oh, he does everything that he can to get away from the concept of God. He and a bunch of other scientists have supposed the possibility of, well, aliens from other civilizations came down and started the human race. They call it directed panspermia. Woo! You know? Proclaiming to be wise, they become fools. No, be wise. And this applies to everyone in every sphere of life, but especially world rulers. Be wise, prime ministers. Be wise, presidents. Be wise, employers. Be wise, parents. Be wise, school teachers. Be wise in every area of life that you are in, no matter who you are, young or old. Be wise. And be warned. Be warned of judgment. Be warned of your accountability one day to God. The Apostle Paul says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And R.C. Sproul says that those of us who name the name of Christ will confess, bow and confess joyfully. The others will, in effect, have their knees broken. And they will have no choice but to kneel before Christ. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. This is a warning to all rulers who think that they are sovereign, that they call the shots. But you know what? We can learn from this too. Is it possible? Is it possible for us to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice at the same time? Well, yes, it is. God is our Father who loves us more than any other person in the world loves us. Spouse, parents, children, whoever. We can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in the glory that awaits us in heaven, but we are nevertheless to fear Him. I remember, I've shared this story before. I loved my father. He would take me to organ lessons. He would do all kinds of things to me. He was my most severe critic, even though he wasn't a musician. He was my most severe critic when it came to how I played. But, oh, he was also so proud of me when I did a good job at concerts and so forth. But I knew that he was also to be respected and feared. And if I disobeyed him, I know it's politically incorrect to say this nowadays, but that belt would come out if he had to use it. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? He said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear him who is the one who can only kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will tell you whom you should fear. Fear him after killing the body is able to cast body and soul into hell. This is God, my friends. We read in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is willing, who is working in us both to will and to do His good pleasure, but at the same time we're to rejoice. So it is possible. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now I remember when I had my first complete Braille Bible, which the elders of Providence bought for me. I'll always be grateful for that. And unfortunately, in the RSV, which I had, it said kiss his feet, but I knew that other translations said kiss the Son. And I was blown away. You mean the Old Testament talks about the Son? Yes, it does. I don't know how Jewish people explain that away, but there it is, right there. Kiss the Son. Now, of course, a kiss in the Bible is not the erotic expression that we think of today. It's a sign of affection. It's a sign of loyalty. Samuel kissed Saul when he was anointed king. It's, of course, what makes the kiss of Judas so infamous, when he kissed Christ to betray him. And so to kiss the Son means to embrace him, to love him. To believe in Jesus isn't just an intellectual assent or emotion, but it's trust, faith, commitment. And if you don't do that, then you're going to expect anger, wrath. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Repent or perish. That's what the message of this psalm is. But oh, God doesn't leave us in despair. It doesn't end in a threat. It ends in a great promise. One of the most wonderful promises in all of Scripture. Blessed are those who put their refuge in Him. Blessed happy in spite of circumstances. Blessed because the favor of God is on you forever if you take refuge in Him, if He is your rock, if He is your shield. Romans 9:33 says it, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him shall never be put to shame." Oh, there are a lot of things that I have done that I'm ashamed of to this day. There are things, unfortunately, even as a believer, that I do and say and think that I'm ashamed of, but I will never be ashamed on that day in the presence of Christ. And furthermore, Christ, according to Hebrews 2, is not ashamed to be called our brother. God is not ashamed to be called God, our God. Remarkable. Unbelievable. Now, when I taught this passage a few weeks ago, there was a man who said, "Well, Don, how does this passage apply to all of the men gathered here?" So tonight, whether you be man or woman, boy or girl, I'm going to make five applications. After all, a Calvinistic sermon has to have 5 points, doesn't it? So, here we go. Number one, first point, what is your priority? You need to take that question very seriously and think about it. Is your priority to have a comfortable life? Good job, lots of possessions, lots of stuff, and a nice cushy retirement? Nothing necessarily wrong with those things if God provides you with that, but what should be your priority? Our priority, beloved, should be, must be, to serve the King, to serve King Jesus. I know the cliche, "I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet." I don't know what the future holds for us as a nation. I think that we are getting more and more opposition. I don't think it's persecution just yet, but it very well may be. And, you know, John MacArthur said something in a sermon that I heard recently that I really don't like to hear as an American, I have to confess. He says that nowhere in Scripture are we promised religious liberty. Nowhere in Scripture are we promised religious liberty. We're only promised opposition and persecution. Now, I'm not saying that we're not to try every lawful means that we have at our disposal to preserve our freedoms. Do I want to lose my freedom? Of course not. None of us do. But all I'm saying is that when push comes to shove, you must serve Christ, no matter what it costs. Number two, remember that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against ISIS. It's not against Supreme Court rulings and justices. It's not against politicians. It's against the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And what is our weapon? The voting booth? No, important as that may be. It's prayer. Prayer is the most formidable weapon we have. It's what Denny did tonight when he was praying for the Senate tomorrow, the vote on Planned Parenthood. We need to pray, beloved. We need to wrestle with God. We need to put on the full armor of God. We need to exercise what John Bunyan calls all prayer. Do you pray for your leaders? There is a place for anger, for godly anger, as Mitch said this morning, but do you pray also for our president, for our congressman, for all of our representatives? You need to do that. I need to do that. Number three, remember that Christ is building His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's very easy to forget that. It's very easy to be discouraged when we hear about the machinations of Planned Parenthood or Supreme Court decisions just trying to go against everything the Bible stands for in regard to marriage and the family. It's very discouraging at work when people harass you for your faith. But remember, it's very discouraging when churches go apostate and make decisions that are against the Word of God. But remember, Christ is building his church, not only here in America, but around the world. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And maybe, just maybe, one of the ways that he will build that church is by opposition and persecution. I believe it was Justin Martyr who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That may be a way that God is going to refine us. He refines us in all of our trials. He is building his church. Let's not forget that. Number four, closely related to my second point, how do you react when unjust laws are made? When people say and do outrageous things in this country, are you angry? Yes, there is a place for godly anger. But are you also compassionate for the sinners involved in these kinds of things, knowing that such were some of you, and that all of us at one time were dead in trespasses and sins? And someone had compassion upon you, whether it be parents or friends or whoever who shared the gospel with you. Do you have compassion for the sinner? You know, Christ, in chapter 23 of Matthew, after engaging the Pharisees in all kinds of rebukes, calling them hypocrites, wept over Jerusalem. Are you angry at sodomy and the redefinition of marriage? Good. But do you weep for the homosexual? Are you angry about abortion and Planned Parenthood and all of the horrible murder every single day of millions and millions of babies? Good. But do you have compassion for women who are seeking abortions? Are you angry at militant atheists who spout their heresy on the media every day? Good. But do you talk to unbelievers about the Lord Jesus Christ and share Christ with them? And finally, number five, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, this isn't our home, folks. We're just a passing through. We are citizens of heaven, where we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to come and not only judge the nations, but transform our mortal bodies into the likeness of his glorious body on a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We are looking forward to a better country, a heavenly country. It's so easy for us to forget that in the daily grind, isn't it? With all the problems that we have and all the responsibilities, but let's not forget it. We are looking forward to the day when indeed our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and establish his kingdom forever and ever, and we will willingly bow at his feet. And the nations will no longer rage. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. Let us pray. O Father, we are so humbled. We thank you, Father, and realize that if it were not for your grace, we would continue to be those who rage against you. But we thank you, Father, that by your grace and by your mercy, by your sovereign mercy, you have plucked us out of the fire and you have chosen us in Christ. And now we are in Christ. And Father, may our lives just reflect that every single day. And Father, may we, while we still have our freedoms, Lord, take advantage of that to share Christ and your gospel with a culture that has more and more rejected it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.